Okay, we're going to get straight into the message this morning, relationships and marriage. We're going to continue this theme. The reason I've put this title is because that is what I think comes out of Ezra 7 to 10. So let's have a look at where we're at so far with our chart and what our services are coming up as well. Dan's going to stick that up on the screen for us. We're following a series at the moment in Ezra, Haggai, and Nehemiah. These first 3 weeks have all been about Ezra. So we did Ezra 1 to 4 the first week, 5 and 6 the second week, and, oh, that's not the right slide, Dan. We're on Nehemiah there. We'll try again. There we go. That's the first week, the second week, and the third week. That's what we've done so far. Last week, we were looking at Haggai, reprioritizing our lives. Today, relationships and marriage. Then over the coming weeks, we've got a couple of weeks now where I'm not going to be around, and we've got other preachers in. Aaron's going to do 1 week. Jörg's going to do 1 week. Then we start after that with a celebration. And then every month in October, November, and December, we are going to have at the start of the month a celebration with baptisms in our pool. Because we've got plenty of people waiting to be baptized, and dedications, children's dedications as well. So each Sunday morning, we're going to have those coming up over the coming months ahead. And the first one of those is going to be the 10th of October. And then we'll get back to our series. That'll be really, those celebrations will be a gospel celebration service, okay? Partying the gospel, sharing the gospel, and celebrating new life. New life in new births and new life in people spiritually being born again. So that's what those services are going to be about if you want to bring people along to them and testimony and so on as well. And then we're going to get into the series, which, again, if we just go back one, please, because we've jumped on a little bit. There we go. So we're going to look at Nehemiah 1 to 3 on the 17th of October, 4 to 7, 24th, 8 on the 31st. Those are different subjects we're going to be looking at. Let's keep going. And then 9 and 10, 11 and 12 and 13, we've got other celebrations. And then moving up towards Christmas, we've got another celebration. Then we're going to do another, there'll be a couple of communion services in October and November as well, but the December one is going to be another central table one that we did before, another feast where we all come gather around the table in the middle, and then a Christmas all-age service and carols by candlelight and our Christmas Day service on the Saturday. So that's leading us over the next few months ahead to give you an idea of where we're going. Let's then recap on what we did so far, the story so far, before we get onto the final bit of Ezra. There's only 10 chapters in Ezra, so we're doing the final four today. So the story so far, the Babylonians have destroyed Jerusalem, they've destroyed the temple, and they've taken the people away as captives to Babylon. 50 years later, the main party returns with Zerubbabel to build the temple, but then opposition stopped them. 15 years after that, Haggai brings a message from God. He prophesied into the situation and challenged them. And he said, times are tough because they've got their priorities wrong. That's what we were talking about last week. He gave an example. He said, you're improving your own homes while leaving God's house in ruin. The temple had remained unbuilt. So Haggai says, put it right, obey God, finish the temple, and start worshiping properly again. And they start work again, and they finish building the temple. Can you remember how long it took them? 4 years, just 4 years it took them. They really worked hard, got on with it. And then at the end of it, they had a big party at the end of the 4 years to celebrate the building of the temple. And Jeremiah prophesied that they would, Jeremiah had prophesied they'd be exiled. They'd be without a home for 70 or 80 years. They wouldn't have a home to go back to. But then after that, God would restore them again. And this is exactly what was happening. During the next 70 to 80 years, Esther's also used by God to avert a massacre of the Jews, and that's where the Jewish celebration of Purim comes in, and the Purim party. They celebrated that during that period of time. So now we are, that 70 years on, they're coming back again, the temple's been built, what happens next? So Ezra chapter 7, here we go. Ezra 7, Ezra's party return. Around 458 BC, about 80 years after Zerubbabel, 60 years after the temple's been built, and 20 years after these events with Esther, when you read the book of Esther in the Bible. And Ezra's a priest, and he now comes, Zerubbabel's been, Ezra now comes, and Ezra, as a priest, had devoted himself to studying Scripture and obeying God's teaching, his words, and his law. And so King Artaxerxes, who's the new king at the time over in Babylon, gives him a letter telling him to go and check things out regarding the law. He says, go and find out what the law says about how we worship, how people should worship God properly, how they should be about worshiping God. That was the task he gave Ezra. Find out from the law how they should worship God properly, and is God's will being done? And basically, most of chapter 7 is to do with the letter that Artaxerxes sent to Ezra to tell him to do this task, to look into these things. He's given loads of silver and gold to enable him to bring the very best worship to God, and he tells others to give to this cause too. He tells Ezra he must teach the people God's word and even judge them according to it, whether they're doing it or not, and punish any offenders that aren't. Let's read a little excerpt from Ezra chapter 7 that's to do with this. Ezra chapter 7, verse 23 and 27 and 28. Thank you, John.
Okay. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should his wrath fall on the realm of the king and of his sons? Praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honour to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favour to me before the king and his advisers and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me.
Thank you. Now, the language changes during that to first person. It changes from this letter to Ezra being first person telling the story. And Ezra goes on to tell the story personally from chapter 7 at this point through to the end of chapter 9. The next chapters are all Ezra speaking to people. Let's look at chapter 8. It lists in chapter 8 all those returning in Ezra's party. So he lists them all for us, tells us all about who's going. And he checks by the canal how many people are there, and he realizes that he hasn't got any Levites with him. The Levites were the people who helped in the temple and so on. So he sent for them, and he got them, and they came as well. And they pray and fast for safety on the journey, because they're taking lots of gold and silver on this long journey they're going on. And they pray about it, and God helps them to get through the journey and arrive safely to where they're meant to be. John, we're going to get you back up again. And John's going to read from chapter 8 and a few verses from there. Thanks, John.
There by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way.
Thank you. The standout verse in that is verse 22, where he says, we were embarrassed to ask the king for protection, because I told the king that the Lord looked after us and he would protect us and take care of us and so on. So then if I went back to the king now and I ask him and say, can I have some soldiers to help me? The king will be like, what are you talking about? You just said God can help you. Now you want me, my help as well, and my soldiers. So he said, I didn't do that. I prayed instead, and I prayed and fasted, and we all did that. And then we went on this journey, and God did protect us and help us, and we got there safely. Great faith from Ezra in that situation. So that's chapter 8. We're whizzing through these because I want to get through all these chapters quick because there's an overall message here coming through. So chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. Ezra realizes in chapter 9 the people have been disobeying God again. As he reads the law and he sees what it says, he realizes that they've been breaking God's laws and commands big time. They've been messing up. And he's horrified. One of the main ways in which they've been breaking God's laws, one of the key things that he notices is it was the intermarrying. They've been intermarrying with people from other nations. They've not kept themselves separate from foreigners and have adopted the foreigners' evil ways. Now, this is going to raise eyebrows amongst our congregation, and we'll come on to that, okay? We'll explain this a little bit in a moment. Let's have another reading from chapter 9 first. Thank you.
When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of the foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage, and he has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave us through your servants and prophets when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered around him. They too wept bitterly.
Thanks, John. If you just wait there a moment,
yep.
You'll be back up in a minute. Thank you. Do you see what is happening here in this situation? This passage that Jonathan's just read is Ezra's mourning and his prayer of confession on behalf of the people. But what he's saying is, God, you told us not to do this. You said don't go into this land and start mixing and intermarrying with this people because they are not serving your ways. They're going entirely the opposite. They're serving false gods and involved in all kinds of evil, from witchcraft and prostitution and all these kind of things. And their practices are very different to your ways, oh God. And they worship these other gods in different ways. And you don't want us to mix with that. So you don't want us to intermarry and get involved in that. So you told us to stay pure and separate from them. And we haven't done. We did all of these things that you told us not to do. And really, because we've totally disobeyed you and messed things up like we have done, really, we don't deserve to live. You should be wiping us off the face of the earth. But you didn't. You didn't treat us that bad. All you did, Lord, was exile us. You just took us out of that land for a while and took us to Babylon. And actually, we did quite well there. We prospered reasonably well there. And after 70 years, just like you said you would, you've let us come back again now. God, why would you do that? Your grace and your mercy in allowing that. We've been moaning about being taken to Babylon and saying you've left us, but it's our fault. We messed up. We did wrong. We deserved much more than that. But in your grace and your mercy, you've looked after us. And you've brought us back again now to give us another start. If we start doing the same thing again now, if we start intermarrying now again and doing all these things again and joining in these other practices again, we're going to be, now we definitely don't deserve to live. You should be wiping us off the face of the earth. Do you see that? Ezra's realizing this. The people are realizing this. They're devastated. God's giving them another chance. They're not going to mess it up again. They want to get it right. And so they truly repent before him. They're truly sorry for their sin. They realize how they've hurt God by disobeying him, by turning from his ways, by getting involved in things that were not his ways. And they repent and mourn and cry. The leaders decide to get all the people together for a mass meeting in Jerusalem in the town square. And we'll read from Ezra 10. This is chapter 10 now. A little clip from chapter 10, verse 9.
Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful, you have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now honour the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right, we must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, son of Asael, and Jehaziah, son of Tikva, supported by Meshullam and Shabbatai the Levite, oppose this. So the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who are family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases. And by the first day of the first month, they had finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women.
Thank you, John. You've finished. And you did very well with all those names and things. And I think we should give John a clap for all of that. Thank you, John. Good, okay. Ezra says, separate from the foreigners. The people agree, and it takes about 3 months to work through the process of working out who everyone's married to and who needs to separate and who doesn't and so on. It takes them about 3 months, and at the end of 3 months, they've completed the task of doing so. It was a bit like this meeting that they had in the town square was a bit like, you could imagine it like a church meeting. Okay, where everyone comes together, but more than a church meeting. It was in the pouring rain. It had seconders and opposers. It's just like a church meeting, isn't it, really? It has seconders and opposers. But there's corporate blame. We want to take the blame. We've done wrong here, and we need to act and do something about it. And the book of Ezra actually finishes in chapter 10, get this, by naming and shaming all of those guilty of the intermarriage. Now, is anyone horrified by any of this? You know, this stuff sounds horrifying, doesn't it? It sounds like something out of a sect or something like that, you'd think. How, this isn't in the Bible, surely. So what is going on, and what can we learn from it for today? What is the real issue here? Is it don't marry foreigners? Is it don't marry someone from your that's from a different nation or country to you? The issue of marrying foreigners actually also comes up in Nehemiah chapter 9 to 13. So we'll deal with it again then. We'll look at it again briefly then, but in a different way. But this strong line, and it is a strong line, on mixed marriages, isn't about race, but religion. It's about them both needing to worship the true God and be seeking to follow the true God, not that they're different nationalities. It's not about an English person not marrying a Scottish person or, you know, whatever around the world. It isn't about that. It's about worshipping the true God and about being led astray from that by someone who is in a different position to you, worshipping in a different way and with different practices that are against God's word. History showed that non-Christian partner, paganism, as it was known, could lead to a weakening of faith. They'd seen that. The people had seen that. That when they intermarried, that the line of following God decreased because people began to go astray, because they got pulled away by their partner or and then by other family members and so on. And it weakened that. Often it left lower moral standards and people turning away from worshipping God properly. So it was essential to keep the distinctive Jewish religion community alive. Christ was going to come from this line, ultimately. It mattered to God. And the message, again, then, is about priorities, keeping God at the center of everything, including relationships. So what questions might this raise for us today? How do we transfer this to today? Well, the first thing I've picked up, I've got five things here, okay? The first one is this. Is it okay to go out with and perhaps eventually marry a non-Christian? We're going to tackle very briefly, but some controversial things today that we don't often talk about in church because some of these are hard things, quite frankly. Is it okay to go out with and perhaps eventually marry a non-Christian? The problems of dating or marrying a non-believer are just as real and relevant today as they were then. Christians often end up compromising their faith and turning from God more often than the non-believer turning to God. That's just the way it is. That's the way it always has been. It doesn't mean it never happens that you win a non-believer over, because I've heard lovely stories of that happening. But more often than not, it works the other way. They have different priorities. Going to church isn't as much of a priority. Worshipping in the community, giving, finances, bringing up children and the way we bring them up and teach them. Morals sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes can be different. Friendships are all different and can pull us in different directions. The most important thing in life is different. The most important thing in one person's life is different to the others. It's a totally different thing. The Bible talks about not being unequally yoked, and that is sometimes misquoted into this concept. But the principle does apply and come out in other verses as well. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, Paul says to a lady, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. He's stressing the need to be equally joined together with someone who also loves the Lord. So, does that mean we can never develop relationship with a non-believer? No, of course not. Friendships with unbelievers are good. We're encouraged to befriend unbelievers, aren't we? It's a good thing to do. And we could share these kind of priorities early on. If you were dating somebody, you could share these priorities on. I know some Christians believe you shouldn't ever date a non-Christian. You shouldn't ever go out with a non-Christian. Personally, I wouldn't go as far as that. But this is personal. This isn't, you know, anything set. This is personal. I wouldn't say a young person shouldn't do. I'd say you befriend, you get to know someone fair enough. It would be great if they could marry someone else who also loved Jesus. But if they're developing relationships with someone else, but then talk to them about faith. Don't hide it. Be upfront about it. Try and bring the person along to church or a youth group or whatever it is, you know. Try and help them to talk with them about God and your faith and the most important thing in your life. And you never know, maybe you'll be able to kind of win them over as well. But if it comes to it, should you actually then make a partnership with that person and marry? I think there comes a point when you have to say, this isn't going to work. We are too different here on key issues in our life. So some people say, well, don't date in the first place then, avoid it, because you don't then have that tension. And I respect that. I think you have to judge that for yourself. But if they're not interested, if it's clear there's not going anywhere, then it would be best to finish before getting married. What about those already married to unbelievers? Should they stay married? Well, yes. Yes, once you're married, you should stay with the unbeliever and be the best witness possible to them in every way. Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7 reflects this need for concessions given there as well, for human weakness. It's possibly better to marry a non-Christian and keep the faith sometimes than turn away from God and marry anyway. We're not under law, but under grace. Nevertheless, as a Christian, we're seeking to please God, not ourselves. What would he want most? Would I, as a minister, marry a Christian and a non-Christian? Possibly. I don't think it's best, but I'd rather they got married than just live together. And I'd hope that their promises to each other were real, or the promises they made before God was at least real to one of them. Would I marry two non-Christians together? I'd want to challenge them about the promises that they are making, because they're making promises to God. If they're in church, they're coming to a church and doing this before God. I'd want them to understand those promises that they're making before God. And if they don't believe he's there, how are they going to do that? So I'd want to talk to them about that. I'd want to share the gospel with them. But ultimately, would I do it again? Is it better that they're married than just living together? Or if they're going to get married anyway, it gives an opportunity for the sharing the gospel with them. These are difficult things. I'm aware these are difficult things, okay? Marriage is part of the order of creation. It's the gift of God, the two to become one. It's God's idea. So when people do get married, they're in a way fulfilling God's idea. So of course I want to help with that. It's better declaring the gift and union before God than leaving him out of it altogether and them just cohabiting as such. So that leads on to the next question. Is it okay to live together and sleep together before marriage? Let me break this up a bit, because it's very serious at the moment, isn't it? Let me break it up with a story. A man and a woman who have never met before find themselves assigned to the same sleeping room on a transcontinental train. Though initially embarrassed and uneasy about sharing the room, the two are tired and fall asleep quickly, he in the upper bunk and she in the lower one. About 2 a.m., he leans over and he gently just wakes the woman. He says, "Ma'am, I'm sorry to bother you, but would you be willing to just reach into the closet and get me a second blanket? I'm awfully cold." She says, "I've got a better idea." He says, "What?" She says, "Just for tonight, let's pretend that we're married." He says, "Wow, that's a great idea. Good, she replies. Get your own blanket. Marriage is about two people joining as one. And I think they come to one, they come to become one as they're physically joined together in union, in sexual union together. They become one. They make a covenant with one another in that intimate way with one another. We shouldn't do this till we're ready to make that commitment to one another before God. If we're ready to make that sort of commitment to one another, to be that intimate with each other, we should make that commitment before God in marriage first. I heard a minister once say, you should sign the contract before handling the goods. I believe that. Sex is a wonderful gift from God to be used in the context of a committed marriage relationship. Why? Well, God knows, and at the end of the day, it's his way, but I have seen many, many problems caused by the abuse of that gift outside of marriage. Have you not? God doesn't want that hurt and that pain. Is it okay to separate or get divorced if things don't work out? Too many people enter marriage with this idea of a get-out clause if things get tough. When we make the commitment in marriage, it's for better or for worse. We're promising God and our partner these things. And love needs working out. Any married couple will tell you that. It's hard sometimes. I once quoted a verse in a sermon some time ago, over 2 years ago. I once used it as an example of how God feels about something. And I threw it out there rather just as a one-off example. And because I did it in the way that I did it, it was offensive to some people. And I've apologized to people for that. I don't want to do that. And it was this. It was quoting from Malachi 2:16, where it tells us God hates divorce. But I apologize for saying it in the way that I said it, in the context of the service that I said it at the time, as a kind of thing, quote scripture as an example. But I don't apologize for quoting scripture to you. Divorce is a failure of the promises we've made before God to stay together. And I know it comes from different reasons. I know there's lots of different reasons that can bring us to that point. But it is not God's best for us. It is not God's will for us to get to that point in our relationship. Of course it's not. And I believe it hurts him and grieves him. And therefore he doesn't like it. There's theological reasons as well about when two people come together. It talks about that in Ephesians, about that relationship and the image of that of the church and Christ. There's practical reasons as well. And Jesus said, the two become one flesh, therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now there are exceptions to this given in Scripture as well. Here's the exceptions. Obviously, if the other partner dies, then you're free to remarry. Marital unfaithfulness, if one person has an affair. An unbeliever divorcing a believer is another exception clause that is given by Paul. These are specific things. But it doesn't talk about any others. This is hard, hard teaching. Is it okay to remarry if divorced? Yes, if the covenant was ended for the reasons above, or if a partner divorces you against your will. But if divorce is not for reasons above that we've just talked about, and you support the divorce, then Jesus says it's adultery if you remarry. These are not my words. These are the Bible's words. This is Jesus' words in Scripture. But of course, we live under grace, not law. We all fail. And I think the attitude of a believer's heart matters in all of this as well. So would I marry a divorcee? When Jesus has said that it's adultery and I'll be helping someone in effect to commit adultery if I do remarry them when they have left for any other reason than the reason stated, does that put me under pressure as a minister? Yeah, it does. And other ministers as well, and pastors as well. These are hard things, hard teachings. So would I marry a divorcee? Possibly. It's part dependent on the circumstances and the attitudes and the repentant heart. Jesus acknowledges this is very difficult teaching for us, but he encourages us to follow it. And we'll need help with it. We need help from him, and we need help from one another. And that's why things like the marriage course that Hillary's doing is really important. These subjects that I'm talking about today are difficult, and Jesus said it was difficult teaching. And that's why they're not addressed by pastors, because people walk out of church, because people go away hurt, because people don't like the things that are talked about here, and so we ignore them, we look past them, we don't challenge them, we don't talk about them, and gradually, over time, the world's values come into the church, and it becomes just like outside of the church. And the church is meant to be distinctive. It's meant to be different, have different values to the values of the world and the teaching of the world. And I have to say, the areas of sex and relationships and marriage are some of the most attacked in the church at the moment. The pastoral issues that I deal with as a minister, this is very central in all the churches I've been in, and for other ministers and pastors I talk about as well. God's best is a Christian should marry a Christian for life. No sex before that marriage takes place. No affairs after that marriage takes place. No divorce. That's God's best. When you get baptized, and we're going to have some baptism soon again, you're saying, Lord, I die to myself and I'm living for Christ. I want him to be Lord of my life and I want to live in what way is pleasing to you. And that's what we all should be striving for. But God's grace is there. His mercy in our failings. His forgiveness if we repent. I believe a fresh start is possible with him at the center. So we need to proclaim God's word about this without compromise so that people do know his will, which is what I'm doing today. But we also need to proclaim his forgiveness through the cross so they don't live in condemnation, which is how I want to finish with today. Because many of you watching on Zoom or YouTube or here this morning with us, many of you may have been involved in sexual relationships before you got married. You may be married to an unbeliever. You may have been divorced, and you may have been remarried. And I don't believe for one minute that God wants you to live in condemnation. I believe he wants you to be set free from any condemnation. I believe he wants to, and probably has, if you have repented, forgive you of that, so you don't need to hold your head down, but can hold it high. Because God is a loving and a merciful God, just like he was to those people when they were in Babylon and they came out of Babylon again. But what those people did was they repented. They realized that that was not God's best way, and they were sorry for it. And so if that was you, and you never have really repented of it, then I would encourage you to do so and find that healing and forgiveness in Christ and never worry about it again, because God washes our sins as far as from the east is to the west away. And if you have already done that, then rejoice that you that you are right with God, and these are past things, past sins, but they're in the past, and you're now walking with him. But if you are making decisions in your relationships as a single person or a married person at this time, then don't look to these as options. Be determined in your heart to follow God's way, his best way, as Lord of your life, and live according to his word, even if the world says different and other options seem easier. Because that is the most pleasing thing to him, and surely that is what we all want to be about as believers in Christ. This evening at 6:30, we're going to have an opportunity for people to come along to the church here and talk about these things. Our discussions on Sunday evenings have been open discussions where people can raise things and questions and talk. At 6:30 till 7:30, I'm going to be here tonight, and we're going to talk about relationships and marriage, and I'm going to be answering questions and so on. If you want to come along to that, please feel free to join us. I'm also very happy to take emails or calls or whatever on this as well. And I will do some more teaching on it in the future, not this year, but next year. I'll do some more teaching and expound a bit more on these different subjects, because there's so much more to be said and clarity on it. But don't go away in condemnation today. If that was you, go away with a determination in your heart to follow God's way, to put that behind and to walk for him, just as Ezra and the people determined in their heart to make a fresh start, to put things right and to walk with God. Let's pray. Father God, this has been very difficult teaching today, difficult to share and to preach, difficult to receive. I pray, Lord, that you will help this teaching to find a good place, good ground in people's lives, and may it bear positive fruit in the future, in our lives going forward. I ask it in your name, Lord. I thank you for your forgiveness and your grace and your love and your mercy. I thank you that no one needs to live in condemnation when they turn to you. Thank you, Lord. Amen.